We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon the word which you have given us, and pray that as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, our faith may be strengthened by you and our love for him increased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphone after overcoming several difficulties this morning, and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning coming from the Village Hall here once again in a beautiful Coon Valley. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. And just to kind of bring us up to speed here on the context, which we know well by now, Joshua and the children of Israel were commanded to destroy every nation in the land of Canaan. No questions asked. Their time of grace was over. When it came to the countries that were far away, he was to offer them a peace. If they accepted that peace, they could live. If they didn't, then they would be destroyed too. Now, the Gibeonites were living in Canaan. They were afraid of the threat of being destroyed, so they came to Joshua pretending to be ambassadors from a very far country. And the evidence that they had to present seemed to back them up. Their bread was dry and moldy. Wineskins were cracked, their clothes were old, their shoes were old. And Joshua and the children of Israel, the heads of Israel, entered into a dialogue with them. That was their first error. And then secondly, they looked at the evidence and bought it hook, line, and sinker and made a peace pact in the name of God, an oath, with the Gibeonites. And now comes the sequel, and there are some surprises here. And the children of Israel, I'm going to read just the whole text, verses 18 through 20 of Joshua 9. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. A number of things to notice here among them. It is shocking and sad to hear the congregation murmuring against the princes. Up until now, we have seen, almost without exception, that they've been loyal to the Word of God, these people. And I've made the remark over and over and over again that this generation was the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. But here's a chink in their armor. Upon learning that they were not going to destroy the Gibeonites, they began to murmur. The red light here starts to blink. This is not a good sign. They're following in the footsteps of their fathers who time and time again murmured against the Lord. Now, what were the reason, or what was the main reason why they were murmuring? And the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. But we can think a little bit about it and read a little bit between the lines. One thought would be that they were murmuring because Joshua and the princes hadn't checked this out. And the command of God was not being fulfilled because of that. And that would be a legitimate complaint. I doubt, however, whether the Holy Spirit would have used the word murmur here to describe that sort of a reaction. There is another possibility. Why do you think the children of Israel murmured? against the princes of Israel and Joshua. Why do you think? Can we trace it back to the dollar again, as so often happens? You know, when they wiped out Jericho, everything went to God. When they finally defeated Ai, they got the spoil. And they were going to get the spoil now throughout the whole conquest here of the Holy Land. Now you come to Gibeon, which is a great and mighty city. There were a lot of precious things in the city of Gibeon. Do we see here an attitude of greed? Now we don't get this stuff? This sermon is going to be intricately related with the one next week. Hopefully we'll get into more detail on some things next week. But there is a possibility here that we have a people all of a sudden that have turned, at least for the moment. And instead of being thankful that some people who were condemned to die were now allowed to live and serve at the altar of God, the altar symbolizes Jesus Christ, we might have a people here now who couldn't care less about that. What they were concerned about was the money that it cost them. And if this is the case, and we're going to get into this a little more next week, if this is the case, then many of the churches of our day have followed in their footsteps. Churches who couldn't care less about the salvation of souls, but are out to grab all the money they can get. There's a red light blinking here, and it's bright. I think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." It is not a good sign to murmur against the Lord God. And when you murmur against somebody like Joshua, whose name means Jesus, you're coming perilously, preciously close to murmuring against God. The good news here is that it's heartening to see the reaction of the princes to the murmuring of the people. They didn't give in to them. They refused to be intimidated by them. They stood their ground. They didn't back up. And they did this to a man. "We made an oath in the name of the Lord our God to the Gibeonites. And we're going to keep it. We're going to keep it lest wrath be upon us." And they knew whereof they were speaking there. It's true, it's very, very true, the Gibeonites, who were also called Hivites, which means serpents, they lied and they deceived. That's true enough. But let's hold that thought till next week, God willing. There's another way we're going to start looking at this. The princes, though, were not men pleasers, they were God pleasers. And they were willing to stand by their oath no matter how the chips fell. Now, just a few verses to kind of set the tone here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." There are times when people will take an oath. And the children of Israel do that too. Not lightly, in very precarious situations. They felt it right to take an oath to God, and then they had better well keep it. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 4, read this way, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" I guess to paraphrase that, we could say, "Lord, who is going to live with you forever? Who is going to live with you in your kingdom of glory?" And one of the answers is, verse 4, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Somebody who made an agreement and it turned out that due to circumstances that changed, the agreement that they made cost them a lot more than what they thought it was going to. But instead of going back on their word, they paid the price, kept their agreement. That's one of the characteristics of a child of God. And it goes down even to a lower level than taking an oath. The Son of God said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. When you say yes, let it mean yes. Let your word be as good as gold, the saying of the world. Will it be better than gold? When you say no, let it be no. That's the way a Christian should be. And that would set you apart from the ways of the world in our day and age, where so many people make promises and have no intention of keeping them. We see that happen over and over and over again. We're living in a world that is filled with lies. It is sad to see that the children of Israel, in the very latest stages of their Old Testament history, fell into the very sin that the princes here refused to fall into. And that is breaking oaths. And read in the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, a vision. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length of thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth, take an oath and doesn't keep it, every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of, here it is, him that sweareth falsely by my name. And this was going on a lot. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. And the very fact that it mentions house here shows how widespread this thing was. People taking an oath, swearing by the Lord God, and then breaking it without blinking an eyelash. Well, they paid a price. They paid a price. And then in the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers. And remember, there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. And against false swearers. There you got it. People that take oaths in my name and break it. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, how serious is it to make an oath swearing in the name of God? And we've got an example of this in a very godly man. His name is Jephthah. I'm going to read from Judges chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And now it looks like he was faced with a very, very difficult battle. And he did probably what you and I would do. And there's nothing wrong with this. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, and this is, these are the conditions that he set up. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, why he made this condition, I don't know. But the thought would seem to be that if God, if you give me this victory over these heathen people, and I return in peace, that when I get home, the first thing that I see, first living thing that I see, I'll offer it to you for a burnt offering. And he may have thought that it would have been a lamb from the flock that maybe broke itself away and came out to him, or a dog, or a pet, or something, or an oxen. He certainly didn't anticipate what would happen. And think of that verse that we just read, the one that sweareth to his own hurt and turneth not again. This is what happened. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even to the coming of Minnith, even 20 cities, under the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. He was facing a very powerful enemy. And I can see why he made this oath. And the God gave him a tremendous victory. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Then Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. Now, some people seem to think, and they may be correct, I'm not sure. Some people seem to think that Joshua may have had, or Jephthah rather, may have had two homes. And this is not uncommon in our own. Some people have two homes, a winter home and a summer home, and depending on what the weather is, they go to one or the other. And if you have a cottage up in the boonies near Duluth, you're not going to go there during the winter if you can help it. You're going to be in your southern home. And then most of your relatives, your friends, your family would be at the southern home during the winter months. And if you went up to your winter home, you could be pretty well assured that they wouldn't be there. Well, maybe that's the way it happened here. I don't know. I'm sure Jephthah did not anticipate what was going to happen. I'm sure of that. But somehow it did. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, surprise, look. His daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. Now, I don't think that Jephthah thought she was going to be in this house at Mizpah. But she was. Now, what the circumstances were that brought her there, I have no idea. But there she was. And when he came home, she was the first one to come out to greet him. Happy for her father for the great victory that God had given him. His daughter, behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. And she was his only child. Only child that he had. Beside her, emphasis, beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now there's a test. There's a life on the line here, but there's more than that. There's a soul also that's on the line. And what is Jephthah going to do? What is he going to do? And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. For thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." There's not a whole lot of explanation here. But the daughter understood his words very, very well. And I believe there's an indication here that we are talking about a very godly person and a very godly family. She said unto him, My Father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. What a godly reaction. She didn't whine and complain. Oh no! Why did you do that? No complaining. No murmuring. Only encouraging her father. If you made an oath, she's saying, keep it. Keep it. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee on thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. I believe she knew what the oath was, and I believe she was willing to pay the price. She knew her father very, very well. He knew her and loved her. Okay. And then she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Now she's got one request. Let me be alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. Let's say friends. I and my friends. And he said, go. So she asked him, could I have 2 months to mourn? So that request was granted. She didn't, notice what she didn't say? Oh, take back the oath. God doesn't want you to kill somebody like me. God is a God of love. Take back your oath. None of that. None of that. Only encouraging her father, be strong in the faith. Obey God. Do what you've said. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. You knew she would. She didn't want 2 months head start so she could run away and get as far away as possible. She came back. You knew she would. It's the kind of woman she is. And at the end of 2 months, she went with her. Okay. And it came to pass after the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. Now remember, the vow was that he would offer whatever came out to the Lord as a burnt offering. The burnt offering in Israel signified total commitment to God. You gave it all to him. Nothing remained. Everything was placed on the altar and burned up. All of it went to God. That's what this signified. It says that's what he did. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Okay, now you've got people right, left, and in between that deny this ever happened. And, God is a God of love, you know, and God is not going to accept a human sacrifice? No, God would not do that. Well, the Holy Spirit says that Jephthah did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. Now, how do you get around that? There is one possibility that I guess in my heart I would like to think maybe happened, but I'm not sure that it did. And I can take it either way. But as we read through this, did you notice a comparison with something else? What was it?
Isaac.
Yeah. It was very, very parallel to Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac. And there are parallels and there are contrasts. One parallel would be that Isaac was Abraham's only child, his only son, the son of the promise, thine only begotten son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham loved Isaac, and Jephthah had only one child, that was a daughter, and he loved her. They're parallels. And the reaction of the daughter is so parallel if you read between the lines a little bit in Genesis 22 with the reaction of Isaac, Isaac made no attempt whatsoever to stop his father from sacrificing him. And certainly he could have. Abraham was very old at this time, and Isaac was a young man, I believe probably around 33 years old. I can't prove that. But that's how old the Son of God was when he was sacrificed. And then Isaac could easily have gotten away from this. He didn't. Very, very obedient, allowed himself to be bound and placed upon the altar. He was very willing to be sacrificed by his father. And that's the same thing you have with the daughter of Jephthah. What a godly daughter this was, encouraging her father not to go against his oath. Be faithful to God and do what you have promised. And in the end, she knew, she knew there was a resurrection from the dead. She knew that she was going to be blessed in this. You know that. Well, you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and here the Holy Spirit is talking about Abraham offering up his son, and he says this: by faith, when he was tried, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. We would say, hey, wait a minute. No, he did not. He did not. The sacrifice was stopped. He did not offer up Isaac. Well, the Holy Spirit says, yes, he did. So either the Holy Spirit doesn't know his history, and he forgot what he wrote back in Genesis chapter 22, or there was a way in which Abraham did offer up Isaac. And the Holy Spirit explains this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. In a sense, he did receive him from the dead, because right when he was taking the knife and ready to strike, God stopped him. And so it was almost as if he did kill him and received him from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, in speaking about this, says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now, that's the way the Holy Spirit writes. That's not the way I would write. But that's the way the Holy Spirit was right. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that because Abraham's heart was right, and he was willing to do this, he was actually in the act of doing it, God stopped him. And God counts it to him as if it already happened. Okay, is it possible that the same thing happened with Jephthah? That when he put his daughter, whom he loved, on the altar, and was ready to slay her, because I don't believe he would have burned her alive. Nothing in the oath said that. Is it possible that when he took a knife and was ready to slay his daughter and offer her up for a burnt offering, that God stepped in and stopped it? It's possible, isn't it? It's possible. I would like to believe God did, but I don't know. If he did, that's fine. If he didn't, that's fine also. Because, you know, we've got to be willing to die for what we believe in. And death is not too high a price to pay for being right with God. There's an eternity out there. And our life here on this earth is a breath compared to eternity. And in order to keep a vow to the Lord God, if this is what it cost, it's an easy enough price to pay. Consider the alternative. You break your oath to God. There are prices to be paid for that. The people that did it out in the wilderness and murmured against him were destroyed by the destroyer. And if Jephthah would have broken his oath, and maybe his daughter would have lived for another 50, 60 years. I don't know. But sooner or later, he was going to have to go before the throne of God, and so was she. This is not too high a price to pay. It isn't. Okay. To show you the seriousness of this, I'm going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And this relates directly to what we're talking about. I was going to go through the Ananias and Sapphira bit, but you know that. Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of ground that evidently they took an oath and said to God, we're going to sell this, and all the money we get from it, we're going to give to you. Well, the thing brought in a lot more money evidently than what they thought, and they pulled back on it. And both of them were struck dead at the altar of God. You know that story. But now going to 2 Samuel 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. David, remember, was the second king of Israel, very godly man. And Saul was the first king of Israel. And when David took the throne, at some time during his reign, there was a famine. And it lasted for 3 years. And then David inquired of the Lord, what happened here? Why have you sent a famine in the land? And the Lord answered, it is for Saul. Or because of Saul, is the sense of it. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, we have no record in Scripture of what happened, except right here. And this is years and years and years and years and years and years after the princes of Israel and Joshua had made this oath by God to spare the Gibeonites. And Saul forgot about the oath and killed off some of them. And because he did, he broke that oath. And because he broke the oath, God sent a 3-year famine into the land. And the king called the Gibeonites, the ones that were remaining. Saul didn't kill off all of them, but he killed off some of them. And the oath was that they would live. And Saul killed them all. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now a parenthesis, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. This is talking about right what we're at in Joshua 9. And sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal, to the children of Israel and Judah. Saul had zeal, all right, but it wasn't according to the will of God. And you find a lot of this happening in the churches today. People who are very, very zealous. They do a lot. They're not doing what God wants them to do. Being zealous is not good enough. Not at all. It wasn't for Saul. Okay, so David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, the children of Israel are dependent upon the Gibeonites for a blessing. How the worm has turned. We're going to look a little bit about that next week, God willing. So now he's asking the Gibeonites, giving them a blank check, what can we do to you to make this right? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we want $30 million of silver and gold. No. We will have no silver nor gold as Saul. We don't want any of his money. That's not the kind of people they were. The worm has turned. We will have no silver or gold of Saul, nor his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. We don't want bloodshed either. So they really haven't said what they want yet. David presses it. He said, "What shall ye say that I will do for you?" And, you know, it seems to me that the Gibeonites here are very godly people. And I believe, from my understanding of this section, that they are children of God now, that they've come to the faith. We'll get into a little bit more of that next week, God willing. And I believe that what they ask here now, in my opinion, and that's all it is, I believe they prayed to God and God gave them an answer, and that's what they gave David. At any rate, this is what happened. They answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel," that's Saul, "let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, that we may hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So there's different oaths that are involved here, and one of them was Mephibosheth, and David, son of David's good close friend Jonathan, and Mephibosheth was spared. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Here's another Mephibosheth. It's not the same one. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. "I will curse them that curse thee, and bless them that blesseth thee. I will visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me." That's what he says. And so here's Saul, wicked king of Israel, who in his own zeal murdered some of the Gibeonites, thinking that he was doing God a service by doing it. Paid a price. You know how he died, taking his own life. You know that. And now 7 of his sons die a terrible death. And then the famine was over. Now, I'm not going to end the sermon. I'm going to continue it, God willing, next Sunday. So we'll put all these things on the back burner, and then next Sunday, God willing, look at the final verses of Joshua chapter 9, and from here on in, we're going to be looking at things in a far, far different light than we have been so far in the book of Joshua in some areas. At this time, I'd like the congregation to join with me in a prayer for Dave Miller, who is going in for knee surgery tomorrow. Heavenly Father, we ask that you comfort Dave when he goes into surgery with the comfort of knowing that all things are held in your hands and that you do work through human physicians and that you will be there for him. And also the comfort of knowing that all things are working together for his good. We give him, pray that you strengthen his faith and to receive your will, however it may be, and that he may live to your honor and glory, having come through this surgery. We pray this in Jesus' name. We also pray the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.